Thanks to all the music team. Appreciate your ministry to us. Matthew and Van and Nick and the ladies, thank you so much. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word with me to Joshua chapter 2 this morning. There's an outline in the center of your bulletin that I encourage you to use to follow along. Excuse me, Joshua chapter 2. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Our Father and our God, we come before you today with the words of the psalmist on our lips from Psalm 63. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, Father. Give us this earnestness that he talks about. Lord, awaken godly affections in us. Stir up desires to hear you, to see you. Lord, to hear your word, to grasp its truth, to apply it to our hearts. Father, to be fed, to be nourished, to be satisfied only with you. God, please do this among us as we begin now, or continue that work in us as we've already begun it. God, stir us up to desire you. Father, help me to proclaim your word clearly. Father, give us hunger. Help us to go hard after you in the time ahead in your word. Strengthen us, Lord, not to do this in our own human effort, but to do it quickened and enabled by your good spirit. Let us grasp, let us hear. Oh, Lord, press the truth into our hearts. Help us now, we pray, through Christ. Amen. Many of you came today perhaps expecting a sermon on a recent presidential election. I'm afraid that you'll be disappointed this morning. Today's sermon is not about Tuesday's election. But I do want to make just a few passing comments about what took place on Tuesday. First, Tuesday's result stresses our need to pray for our president like never before. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And while we've prayed for our president and ruling authorities in the past, 1 Timothy 2 goes on to tell us what to pray for. Specifically, listen, it says, "This is good," that is, praying for these men is good, "and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved," in other words, all kinds of people from those categories, "and to come to the knowledge of the truth." The Word is calling us here to pray for the conversion of our president. And if I confess to you that I have not been praying for President Obama's conversion, and if you've neglected this along with me, then I invite you to join me in repenting and for my disobedience to the Word, and yours as well if you're in the same category, disobeying the Word of God that commands us to pray for him. So first, I think we're called to pray for our president like never before, and specifically for his conversion. This is to all of us, a command in his Word to all of us to pray for men in authority. Secondly, Tuesday's election, I think, stresses the need to pray for our nation. That's really too vague a request. Narrow it down to pray for the church, capital C church, in our nation. That God would send a great awakening to the church across our land. That God would pour out his spirit in greater measure than he has, so that the church as a whole would boldly and fearlessly proclaim his gospel, and that thousands upon thousands of men and women and children would come to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. Pray for our nation. Pray for the church in our land to proclaim the gospel. And then third, share the gospel with an unbeliever in your sphere of influence. Someone near you. And you say, "Pastor Rob, I have no unbelievers in my sphere of influence." Then you have work to do. You need to get some unbelievers in your sphere of influence and share the gospel with them. I think this might be part of the problem of where we're at as well. We've withdrawn, we've tucked our tails and ran. There are other men, godly men, far more intelligent than I, that can offer insight on Tuesday and our political system. I remain practically completely ignorant of political doings in our nation. And so I'm not the guy to talk to. I refer you to Al Mohler, the current president of Southern Seminary. He writes a daily report online called The Briefing. And he's written several articles this week about the election. So let me refer you to him, a godly and brilliant man. So instead of a sermon on our presidential election, I believe we need a sermon about our great God. And as providence would have it, we find ourselves in the very heart and soul of Rahab's confession this morning. It just so happens that on the heels of our nation's political events, we find Rahab making a profound declaration about the character of God. And what a wonderful demonstration of God's care for us at New Covenant, that He has led us right where we need to be in His Word this morning, to be comforted, encouraged, and strengthened by what we'll find here. And in this element of Rahab's confession of faith, we find Rahab acknowledging the supremacy of God. In verse 11, the heart and soul of her confession, Rahab acknowledges that God is the supreme one. We've already seen Rahab believe the word of God. In verse 8, it says in Joshua 2, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction.'" And we saw that Rahab and others had heard the account of God's power in delivering Israel through the Red Sea and conquering Sihon and Og, and opening her heart to hear and believe those accounts. Rahab believed in the covenant God of Israel. And then last Sunday, we saw that Rahab expected the wrath of God, also from verse 10, where she says, "Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." She not only heard the account of the Lord's power, she heard the account of the Lord's judgment on Sihon and Og. She heard that Israel had devoted to destruction those two Amorite kings, and she expected the same thing to happen to her in the city of Jericho, that they too would be completely destroyed by the wrath of God. And then we come to this third element this morning in Rahab's confession. She acknowledges the supremacy of God. And notice verse 11 now, "And as soon as we heard it," speaking still to the spies, "and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord our God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And there are three things that we need to see from this very powerful, compact part of her confession. First, that we need to see is the fear of God. This is the same fear that we saw from Rahab and the Canaanites up in verse 9. She says in here in verse 11, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted." The Hebrew verb means to melt, to vanish, to melt away. This is what we see happen in Psalm 97, where the psalmist says, "The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth." Just think about the implications of the Rockies melting at the presence of God. And then again in Micah 1:4, excuse me, "At the return of the Lord," it says, "and the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." It's important to notice in both of those cross references, what causes the mountains to melt is the presence of the Lord. And when this Hebrew word is applied to people instead of other things, it means that they faint or grow fearful. When used with people, this word means that they melt away under emotional distress. And sometimes we talk about people having a meltdown. It means that they're very upset by what's happening to them. This is what's happening to Rahab and the city of Jericho, only to a far greater degree. They weren't just upset, they were melting away under emotional distress. And she continues in verse 11, and there was no spirit left in any man. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. It literally means breath or wind. It's the word used in the Old Testament for the Holy Spirit and also the human spirit. Used to describe people, ruach refers to liveliness and vigor and vitality and courage. It describes confidence in the face of danger or trouble. And we sometimes use the expression, he had the wind taken out of his sails. Or we talk about someone who has the wind knocked out of him. That's what's happening to Rahab and the Canaanites, again, to a far greater degree. They had no stamina left to fight. They had no moral courage left to resist the enemy. They were melting away in a state of emotional panic. Notice now the reason for their meltdown. Notice why they had the wind taken out of our sails. Verse 11, it says there in the beginning, as soon as we heard it. There's the reason, friends. The it that Rahab is referring to in that phrase is the report of God's activity. She's referring to the account of God's power and God's wrath. The it refers to the word about the powerful devastation that the Lord left in His path. We've been hearing about the path of devastation that Hurricane Sandy left in her wake. And they had heard about the devastation that the Lord left in His wake. The waters of the Red Sea parted before Him. Two powerful Amorite kings were steamrolled by His people. We talked about the mountains melting like wax at the presence of the Lord. This is Rahab and the population of Canaan melting like wax at the presence of the Lord. And that kind of response to the Lord is common in the Bible, even among His followers. You remember what Isaiah said when he was in the presence of the Lord and saw Him high and lifted up? Do you remember his words after seeing the vision of God's impeccable holiness? I'm going to turn to Isaiah 6 and read from there. If you want to follow me there, please do. But I'm going to read just a few verses from this familiar but significant vision of the Lord. In Isaiah 6:1, the Word of God says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Holy, 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 most holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" He says, "I am lost here, for I am lost." Your version might say, excuse me, friends, "Woe to me, I am undone," or "I am ruined." The word means to be destroyed, ruined, wiped out. And Isaiah 2 melts like wax at the presence of the Lord, just like Rahab in the city of Jericho. Think back to what Habakkuk said months ago as we looked at the book of Habakkuk. Let me read you how he finishes this awesome vision of the Lord that he sees in Habakkuk chapter 3. He says, "I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me." So what we find is that whether it's the Lord's actual presence, as in the case of Habakkuk and Isaiah, or whether it's just the report of his presence, as in the case of Rahab and the Canaanites, people who encounter the presence of the Lord melt like wax before him. R.C. Sproul offers this quote. He says, "We see throughout the Bible that when someone in antiquity encountered the Holy God, the experience was almost uniform. To a person, they stood quaking in terror, trembling before the Most High God. They were frightened. They were humbled. They were disintegrated. But they were certainly never bored." How is it possible then, he asks, that people say church is boring? So I ask you this morning, do you melt like wax when you read about the accounts of the Lord's power? Do the accounts of God's wrath take the wind out of your sails, as we looked at last Sunday? Do the accounts of Jesus Christ walking on the Sea of Galilee, healing the paralyzed, feeding groups of up to 20,000 people, take your breath away? Probably not, because things like these typically are what take our breath away. We'll be gathered around the glorious tube this afternoon, watching touchdowns and running backs do amazing things on the screen. And I'll be cheering right along with them tonight at 8:20 when the Bears play. Technology and cars and other things like these, this is now what takes our breath away, if we're honest with ourselves. And maybe this is why our country is in the condition it's in, because in the church, we've lost the vision of God's supremacy that we see in His Word. I grew up in the 70s. I think we spent the decade of the 70s putting Jesus in a t-shirt and blue jeans. And I think perhaps it's time to put Him back in His proper place. Friends, the vision of Isaiah 6 is a vision of Christ. We know this from John chapter 12, where John says, quoting these very words further down in the passage, "Isaiah said these things," that is, these things from chapter 6 of Isaiah, "because he saw his glory," Christ's glory, "and spoke of him." The vision of Isaiah 6 is a vision of Christ. Have we lost it? The answer is universally, of course we have. That's why we're where we are. And when we read Rahab's words, she puts us to shame because she has more reverence for the Lord, probably, than we do. The first thing we need to see here is the fear of God. Secondly, the second thing that we need to see in her acknowledgement of God's supremacy is the majesty of God. We see the majesty of God as verse 11 continues in Joshua chapter 2, she says, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Our tendency is just to skim over that phrase there, but we would do well to slow down and pay attention to what Rahab is saying, for her words are rich, loaded with meaning for us this morning. First, Rahab refers to the Lord, and notice how it's spelled. Go to our next one, Chris. There you go. Notice how it's spelled not only behind me, but in your text. It's spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And as we've mentioned before, this is a clear reference that the translators are translating the Hebrew name Yahweh, the special name of God that He gave to His covenant people Israel. This is the name that He uses with those who are in covenant with Him. And this is now the third time Rahab has used this name of God in our passage, first in verse 9 and then again in 10. And now here in verse 11, she again refers to God by His covenant name, Yahweh. It's remarkable that this Canaanite prostitute from a pagan culture whose religion included idolatry of the worst kind should take upon her lips the very covenant name of the God of Israel. It's significant evidence that she's a converted woman. The name Yahweh refers to God as the self-existent one. So you and I are completely dependent on the Lord for our existence. He created us. We would not exist had the Lord not brought us into being. He sustains us. We live today by His command, and should He withdraw His hand, we would perish. The Lord, however, depends on no one else for His existence. He exists in and of Himself. No one created Him. No one sustains Him. He is the self-existent one. That's one of the things the name Yahweh communicates to us. But the name Yahweh always refers to God as the all-sufficient one. We read in Acts 17, "In Him we live and move and have our being." And the same chapter said, "He Himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything." Everything that we have in our persons and in our possession comes from the gracious provision of Almighty God. He is the one who provides all that we have and need. He is the all-sufficient one. And this is how Rahab has referred to Him here in verse 11. First, as Yahweh, the Lord, we would say. The self-sufficient, all-sufficient one. The covenant God of Israel. Second, here Rahab says that the Lord, or Yahweh, is Israel's God. Verse 11 says, "For the Lord your God." And this word for God is the Hebrew word El or Eloah, a more generic word for God, very common in the Bible. The word is also used by pagan countries to describe their deities. It's used for both the one true God of Israel and false gods from other nations. And Rahab is simply saying in this phrase that Yahweh is the name of Israel's God. Just as someone in her culture might say, "Baal is our God," or "Marduk is our God," referring to the name of the one true God, the covenant God of Israel, she says, "Yahweh is your God. Your God's name is Yahweh." But what is truly amazing is what Rahab goes on to say about Yahweh, the God of Israel. She says, thirdly, that the Lord your God, He is God. In other words, Yahweh, your God, is the Supreme One. And the third word she uses is the word Elohim. This name stresses the might and majesty and power of God. Elohim emphasizes His sovereignty and incomparability. The name Elohim underscores that God is the creator of heaven and earth and the sustainer of all existence. And one man notes, "This is the God above all other gods. He is the God of all power and might. He is the God behind all of creation." It's an unusual word because it's plural. We know it's plural because of the ending. I am is a plural ending in Hebrew. It's generally thought to be the plural of Eloha, the word right above it in the slide behind me. And scholars have described it as the plural of majesty, or they say it communicates intensity. In other words, it's a more majestic and intensive name of God. Well, there's a lot of dialogue about it, and you don't need to hear it from me. Whatever the reason, Elohim is most definitely a plural noun, but it's always used with a singular verb. And so we see in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning," go Chris, there you go, "In the beginning, God," plural, "created," and that verb is singular, "the heavens and the earth." And a host of people believe that what the Word of God is doing in this unusual Hebrew grammar is demonstrating that there is one God who exists in more than one person. Elohim, plural, created singular, the heavens and the earth. And this is something the New Testament makes explicitly clear, that we believe in one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And of course, we refer to this concept as the Trinity. We see the truth of this in passages like Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And quoting Dr. R.C. Sproul again, he defines the Trinity like this: "The term Trinity describes a relationship not of three gods, but of one God who is three persons. Trinity does not mean tritheism, that is, that there are three beings who together are God. The word Trinity is used in an effort to define the fullness of the Godhead, both in terms of His unity and His diversity. The historic formulation of the Trinity is that God is one in essence and three in persons. And so this name Rahab uses, a plural noun, allows for the idea of the Trinity. But that's not all. That's not even really the main thing about this name. Elohim is probably one of the most frequently used names of God in the entire Bible, occurring over 2,000 times. And we could be here all week long doing a word study of the name Elohim. And fortunately for you and I, someone has summarized it into six descriptions. They have gleaned through all the passages and they've boiled it down. And they tell us this is what the name Elohim communicates. First, and I'm just scraping the top here of these verses. Elohim describes God as the Creator. And His Word tells us in Isaiah 45:18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens." He is God, Elohim, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. Our next one, He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. So Elohim first communicates that God is the Creator God. Secondly, the name Elohim describes God as sovereign. And again, we could list a host of verses, but simply Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." In other words, I rule and I reign over every living thing. Is anything too hard for me? Third, Elohim describes God's majesty and glory. And here we could just spend forever. The Word of God says in 1 Samuel 16, as an example, "Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, Elohim?'" Fourth, Elohim describes God as Savior. Psalm 7:10 says, "My shield is with God, Elohim, who saves the upright." Fifthly, Elohim describes God as the God of Israel. It says, David said to the Philistine, speaking to Goliath here, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God Elohim of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And sixthly, finally, Elohim describes God's nearness to His people in Jeremiah 23. "Am I a God, Elohim, at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away?" All of those characteristics of God are expressed by the name Elohim. The God of might, majesty, and power, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, Yahweh, your God is the God above all gods, Rahab says. This is a photo of a building called the Burj Dubai, also called the Dubai Tower. I'm sure you've probably seen it. There was a circulating thing on the internet with lots of slides where you had all kind of views of the Burj Dubai. It is the tallest building in the world. It has 163 floors. Number two, the second tallest building, clocks in at a measly 120 floors. In America, our tallest building is the Sears Tower with a wimpy 108 floors. I put this picture up here in a pathetic attempt to try to show you height and immensity and grandeur. I mean, this is a pathetic account. This is the best I can do. Because there are no words to describe the supremacy of God. I mean, this, you know, we can talk about the immensity of space, and we do at times. The other day we saw Betelgeuse in the either the night sky or the early morning sky, part of the constellation Orion. Betelgeuse is 640 light years from Earth. That's a light year is the amount of distance light travels in a year. If Betelgeuse were at the center of our solar system, its surface, it said, would extend past the asteroid belt, possibly to the orbit of Jupiter and beyond. In other words, Betelgeuse would eat up Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars. It's so big. That gets at what's in the name Elohim. It's God of unbelievable supremacy and immensity and beauty and glory and holy and majesty. All that is encapsulated in the name Elohim. Well, friend, is that the way you view God? Do you view God like that? Does His size take your breath away? Far taller than the tower in Dubai, far, far larger than Betelgeuse. I mean, He holds Betelgeuse in space by the word of His power. Betelgeuse hangs there because Hebrews 1 says that Christ upholds the universe, and He tells it to stay. That's why Betelgeuse is there. Is that your God? A long time ago, a man named Joseph Simmons said, "The creature is not capable of a greater blessedness than to have God for his God." Does that resonate with you? Listen to what he says. The creature is not capable of a greater blessedness. I think more often than not, we far quickly think of things that bring us greater blessedness than our God. Don't we? But there's nothing that can compare of this God who we call Elohim. And to grasp that and who He is in all His beauty and glory, I think would make us truly happier than we could conceive. We are lost in a world of trinket gods. Listen to an old saint who got lost in this thought of God. You know, you're going to hear the language and it's going to sound old. It is old, pal. Listen to this. His putting his mind there and what it did. Sometimes only mentioning a single word has caused my heart to burn within me. Or only seeing the name of Christ or the name of some attribute of God, and God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exalting thoughts of God, that He subsists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We take it for granted. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. Once I rode out in the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer. I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. This grace appeared to me so calm and sweet, appeared also great above of the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve and follow Him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. That's a happy man. That's Jonathan Edwards. Oh, how we need that sight. Friend, waken. We need to see God like this. We don't. Look, this world has got blinders over ours with football and iPhones and iPads and whatever Apple can produce. Not that they're wrong in themselves. It's that we place them in place of God, the Supreme One. I'm not knocking technology. I'm using technology. I'm speaking into a microphone. I have PowerPoint slides. I've come into the 1980s with PowerPoint. Friends, oh, how God needs to stir us to see Him as He is. How He needs to stir us. Let me move on. I have one more. Oh, actually, let me mention this. Our greatest temptation. Now, consider all we've said about God. And listen to this ridiculous notion. One of our greatest temptations is to put ourselves in His place. Can you think of anything more, pardon the phrase, idiotic and insane? It's absurd, and I'm not trying to be facetious. It's genuinely a ridiculous notion. This is exactly how Satan tempted Eve in the garden. Chris, Genesis 3:5 says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And as ridiculous as that temptation is, it's what you and I do every time we disobey the Word. We say, in essence, God, I've got a better plan than you. You, that big, immense God, I think I've got a better handle on my situation than you do, so I'm going to go with my plan. Isn't that absurd? We need to ask the Lord to bring us this vision of Himself. The majesty of God is the second thing to see. Thirdly, what we see here is the exclusivity of God. Notice the way verse 11 ends. So that your God is, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab affirms that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has dominion over heavens and earth, regions that her Canaanite God supposedly had control over. Remember Baal, the storm god, God of the heavens, God of rain and thunder, and another Canaanite god called Reshef, God of the earth and the netherworld. And Rahab, in this phrase, turns her back on all of those traditions and wholeheartedly embraces the God of Israel, declaring that He, Elohim, was truly the Supreme One, ruling over all realms that her God supposedly controlled. By stating that Yahweh was God, she was stating that Baal, Asherah, Marduk, Ishtar, and others were not true gods. She makes a sweeping statement of Yahweh's exclusivity, confessing His supremacy in language that an Israelite would normally use. This is how Moses said it in Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." Does that ring a bell? Rahab's talking like an Israelite here. And someone made this good comment on Rahab. Rahab was doing far more than merely trying to save her skin or that of her family. She was acknowledging that this God she had heard about was the one and only true God, the only one out of dozens that she, as a good Canaanite, knew about who was worthy of worship and allegiance. And this, again, is another of our great temptations to worship other gods and not offer our worship exclusively to this Elohim we've been referring to and describing, attempting to describe this morning. John Calvin is well known for this phrase here. Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. I think perhaps in this age, one of our greatest idols is our technology. And not that it's bad, we need technology. We won't be able to live without it, of course. It's the place we give it in. And another man named Anthony Salvaggio, go to the next one there, Chris, wrote a book called Seven Toxic Ideas Polluting Your Mind, and he describes our addiction and idolatry with technology as technopoly. It's also referred to as technolatry. Technology, he says, is something which author Neil Postman defined as a state of culture and a state of mind that consists in the deification of technology, finds its satisfaction in technology, and takes its orders from technology. A technopoly occurs when technology dominates and controls our lives. I know none of us have that problem at New Covenant Bible Church, right? What I want you to see, he says, is that technology can be used by Satan to undermine your allegiance to God. God calls us to be consumed with things that will nourish our souls. The danger for us is that because technology can offer us such a sweet and enjoyable experience, we can often engage in it to excess. The Bible reminds us that all things should be used in moderation, and this particularly applies to our use of technology. Just consider for a second, you know, he is really getting at something here, and, you know, I'm not picking on anybody in particular. I'm not trying. I don't have anybody in mind. But think of you know, having an iPhone now. I'm well aware of how quickly and addicting it can become and how much time can be spent on it. And he says here, it offers us such a sweet and enjoyable experience. And think back to Jonathan Edwards' words. And he used the word sweetness several times because of Christ. What a grave danger we face of having this little handheld thing and thinking that it brings us greater enjoyment than our Savior. It's an incredibly convicting thought for me to utter out of my mouth. Oh, friends, I believe this morning that we need to repent of our sin. That we have been thoroughly saturated with our culture. That we are consumeristic Christians. Whether we know it or not, we've been infected with desire for things. And I think as a church, capital C church, we need to repent. And I think we need to ask God to give us the vision of Himself that Edwards had. You know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," or "let your name be regarded as holy." When we utter those words, we're asking God to give us a vision of His holiness. We're asking Christ to give us a vision of His holiness. We need to pray that more often. "Our Father in heaven, may your name be regarded as holy by me. Give me a vision of your exaltation, your grandeur, your beauty, and rescue me from my trinket gods." Thirdly, I think we come back to the fact that this great Elohim, this majestic God, comes near to us through His Son Jesus. And sends His Son to pay the penalty for sins such as our idolatry on the cross. We need to, again, cling to gospel truth that by trusting in Jesus, He forgives our idolatries. But we need also to proclaim the good news that if you hear His voice today, do not harden your hearts, but turn your back on your sin and your trinket gods and your little idols and your puny view of Jesus and blue jeans and a t-shirt, and turn and rely on Christ and what He did on the cross for sins. We need to proclaim this gospel to the world around us. We really have something more than the world has. We have Elohim and His Son Jesus. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. In this great confession of Rahab, confessing You as the one true God, Elohim, God, draw us to Yourself. Let Your name be hallowed among us. Show us Your beauty, Your greatness. God, give us the vision that Edwards had. Let us meditate on Your greatness in the Word. Father, reveal to us what our eyes are on. Father, if our hearts are yet stone, come with Your good Spirit and cause us to trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to turn from sin. Oh, Father, how we need You to awaken us and, dare I say, revive us again. God, do this work among us, we pray, through Christ. Amen. Friends, you're dismissed. Remember, we scatter to witness.